Thank you very much, Rick. We do hope the video we're taking today will be clear, be able to send that out a little later on to those in the eastern part of Canada especially, and those who are not able to attend with us, and also, of course, that our internet continues. I have to say that I really respect the work that everyone is doing. Leonard and Martin are doing so much with hauling things back and forth and getting us set up and doing the programming, and of course, Irvin and Joe and all who help out make it all possible. So double thanks to all of you. It'll be a wonderful thing when we come before Jesus Christ and see the blessings that have been given, because many times there's a lot of work behind the scenes that, you know, we just don't see going on, but everybody pitches in and does their part. That's one of the wonderful things about God's church and God's family. One factor that I've always enjoyed about the church is the educational factor, the fact that you need to be a teacher. We are really in school when we do come to church services. Sometimes, as a teacher, we realize and recognize the fact that the human mind forgets things quite often, and you do need to have repetition. That's the way of remembering things. And God knows that, of course. He's created the mind, and that's why every year we have the holy days. We go over the holy day seasons, we rehearse what they mean, and sometimes those rehearsals are quite similar to the previous years, because there aren't new pieces of knowledge God necessarily gives. There's a deeper understanding that comes, but the rehearsal and the remembrance is very important, and that's why I've entitled the sermon, Lest We Forget. If we don't remind ourselves, brethren, we will forget. And God has created a marvelous book with lessons in it, written in such a way that as you keep the holy days and as you learn, your understanding does grow. Your comprehension grows, the importance of the feast days and the meanings of his plan, you know, sort of dovetail together, and we begin to understand ever more fully what he is really doing on this earth. I'm going to just turn to Exodus 12, where we've been in for a few days as we were in the days of unleavened bread, to bring out a point before I get into the main meat of the message I want to bring to you. But in Exodus chapter 12, in the first six verses, God explains to Moses in here that he is supposed to take out this lamb, and he's supposed to do it a lamb or a kid. It can be a goat or a lamb, but without a blemish. And on the 10th day of the month, it says in verse 3, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And so God precedes the time of that sacrifice by 4 days here and explains it's supposed to be done on the 10th day. And then he goes on, holds it and keeps it up until, verse 6 says, the 14th day. So they're supposed to keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And so that lamb was to be killed, and it was to be eaten and roasted and eaten on the 14th day, which is the Passover day. And the word Passover does come from Paschal, and it means the day in which the death angel passed over, or God passes over us and our sin, and all of these things are wrapped up in the meaning of the Passover. Jumping down to verse 40, though, of Exodus 12, there's an interesting statement that Moses makes. He says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And that's an interesting point. Why 430 years? And why would Moses say that? And how did Moses know that? Well, obviously, how did Moses know what God said to Adam and Eve? We can ask that question, too, all the way back to Genesis. And so either that was written in some form, and Moses had some sort of notes for Scripture already, or God simply told him and reminded him of all of these things. But Moses stated 430 years ago. He goes on to say in verse 41, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And so I ask, well, what is that very same day then? And why is God, you know, being so precise with all of these things? And then in verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for the bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And these are little points. The Bible doesn't give us great graphic detail about everything. It makes mention of this, but it's an interesting point that it says 430 years ago, the same night. So I looked back a little to find out what that means. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. I'm sure you know all of these points. I'm just bringing them out again to remind us. Genesis chapter 15. And in verse 7, from verse 7 right down to verse 14, is the story of God as he was working with Abraham. He says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So there's a bringing out, and it doesn't say what day he brought him out of that land or when he worked with him. But one day, when we do know the details of exactly when God began to work with this person or did that particular point, I believe we will see that it falls perfectly in line with his holy days, because they have great meaning to him. So he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said, bring me a three-year-old heifer and all these animals, cut them all up, lay the pieces down. He's told him in verse 10, 11, and 12, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So they were laying out there in the desert. And of course, the buzzard saw them and thought, wow, you know, dinner time. But Abram was there with maybe a stick or rocks or whatever, driving away these vultures that came. And maybe that symbolizes Satan and the demons. We don't know that. It doesn't say it, but it's interesting to think about it. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. The vultures probably stopped flying too. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So God was giving him this dream. And it wasn't a very nice dream. And Abram was sleeping, and then in verse 13, he said to Abram, this is what God said, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Now, Joseph was in the land. At that time, the Israelites were greatly honored and respected the first time. But I'm not sure exactly when Joseph died. Perhaps in that span of time or shortly after Joseph's death, maybe a generation later even, the afflictions began to come to the Israelites. So he would afflict them for 400 years. And then I was thinking a little bit further about this point, that Isaac had not yet been born. Things had to happen yet in between the time where Isaac was born, and some years went by, perhaps another 30 years went by. In chapter 16, and in verse 1, it says, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Abraham made a mistake in there and got tangled up. Then down to chapter 22, we see then the sort of the focal point of what God was doing with Abram here. Some great lessons of Abraham now. Chapter 22 of Genesis, in the first 14 verses, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Now he had changed his name because he was faithful. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. That sounds familiar to Samuel's ears later on when he said that same word or similar words. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And we know that Jesus Christ was the only begotten and only son of God as well. So there's a distinct parallel that you cannot miss in these verses. So in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Saddled his donkey indicates to me he was riding a donkey. Perhaps Isaac was too. And of course, Jesus Christ was riding a donkey the last time he came into Israel. So lots of these things are, you know, they're little things, but boy, you know, you sort of want to slap yourself a couple of times and say, ooh, I wonder if that has some meaning. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So a few days had gone by, one day, 2 days, and then 3 days later, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw a place afar off in the distance, maybe another day's journey, another day's travel. So he said, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder to worship, and we will come back to you. So he took the wood and the burnt offerings and laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and his knife, and the two of them went together then from that point on foot with Isaac carrying the wood. So he was probably pretty strong, a very strong individual. And then the story goes on where Isaac asked about a sacrifice. In verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And of course then, I don't think Abraham knew what he was really saying here, but God was going to provide Jesus Christ later on. That was the intent of this message. And that really wasn't understood maybe by people who ever lived before the time of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you and I have more understanding, I would think we have, than Abraham had, or than Moses had a little later on. So then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham had built an altar there, placed the wood on the altar, and bound Isaac and laid him on the altar and on the wood. Very likely, when you go to a place to offer a sacrifice, you go to a high point of land. You don't go into a ditch somewhere. You go to a high point. It could have been then, seeing this was Mount Moriah in the area of Jerusalem, could have been the very same point where Jesus Christ was crucified. It's a very interesting statement and little story that is here. And so then he goes on saying, not to do this, of course. In verse 13, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. There was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. He took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And that was the fulfillment of God providing the sacrifice. But it wasn't the full fulfillment. That was just for Abraham at that time. The full fulfillment wouldn't come for almost 2,500 years, a long time later. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said today, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So we find these interesting statements and interesting events which took place. And they took place at a certain time and at a certain day. Abraham, I'm sure, did not comprehend these events. But if they were 430 years prior to what Moses was saying and the same night, then you know very well that this event with Isaac took place on the Passover day, the 14th. So we know the events then coincide and are quite parallel. Now, Abraham didn't understand all of this, I'm sure. And it's interesting to note that when Jesus' disciples were there with Jesus and things were happening and he was explaining to them, they were a real bewildered lot. They had no idea really what to think. They were confused and saw things happening that all it did was confuse them all the more. For example, they knew that Jesus Christ was in a serious mood this Passover. Not only serious, he was gloomy. He was almost depressed. Something was bothering him. Something terrible was bothering him. And they could see that, and they knew that. And so they wondered all the more, what is happening? They had seen Jesus Christ control the weather, walk on water, feed thousands of people, heal the sick and raise the dead. They've seen him do that. And then they were shocked with this Passover when he knelt down and washed their feet. How can a man who does this, this great leader, kneel down and wash my feet? They were shocked, didn't want that done, felt something is badly wrong, were very, very confused. And Jesus said, "You don't know what I'm doing now, but you'll know later on." Another thing is they heard Jesus say often that to people who were healed, "Now you go to the priest and you show yourself to the priest." Or he would say, "You do what the priest says to do." And then on the other hand, later on, they heard him speaking very strongly against the priests and saying, "You guys won't get into the kingdom of God and you prevent everybody else from getting in." And so Jesus spoke on one hand supportive and one hand negative about the priests. They heard Jesus speak at times when he spoke to crowds of people with great authority. Even in front of the priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees, he spoke with authority. The kind of authority that even the top leaders were shocked at and amazed at. And yet they saw him refuse to use that power and authority he had. They saw him just back away, walk away, disappear through the crowd. At the moment in time where they thought, now he's got them, now he's got them, now is the time. And he would just vanish. They heard and experienced the time where Jesus Christ sent them out two by two with all kinds of power. He said, you don't have to take any money with you. You don't have to worry about changing your clothes. The demons won't have any power over you, and you've got power to heal. You can cast out demons. You can do all these things. And they did it. They all went out there, and all these things they could do. Then he came back, and somewhere along the line he said, "Every one of you is going to deny me. You're going to say you never knew me, you never heard of me, and you're going to run away." Maybe he didn't say it in exactly those words. But that was confusing to them. They had hoped that he would pick up that leadership, that he could see the thousands of people thronging to him, not only the leadership, but the power that he exhibited, and use it against Rome to remove the oppression from Israel. And Jesus said that he had come to die. It was an amazing contradiction in the minds of these disciples. And especially on this Passover, where he was to be crucified, he was so gloomy and so negative and so dark and so moody that it got them very nervous. They just didn't know what to make of it. They knew he was flesh and blood, as they were. They would wrestle with him sometimes or just have fun together, as fellows do at times, play hockey, you know, and bump into each other. You know the person's flesh and blood and muscle when you do that. But then he said to them sometimes, he says, I existed before Abraham existed. And I was the rock that followed Israel. I'm divine. And he was sent from God. And that puzzled them too. So the disciples were very often confused. And he said to them on this particular Passover in 31 AD, he said, you fellows are going to have a lot of tears and a lot of sorrow. A very, very difficult few days. But after that, things will get better. After that, the sun will shine. After that, you'll have great joy. Once you understand, they simply didn't understand. They weren't yet converted, of course, and the Holy Spirit of understanding had not yet been given to them, and Jesus knew they had much to learn, and things would sort of come together quickly once they get the basics. It's sort of like when you read the Bible and study it, and even if you don't understand it, when the day comes where God calls you, those pieces fall in place very quickly. And so certainly in the resurrection, there'll be a lot of people who will quickly be converted because they do understand. And perhaps why God could convert, you know, thousands of Jewish people at the time of the resurrection of Christ and shortly after that, because they understood, at least they knew, the scriptures. And then when they were explained to them, boy, they fell into place so quickly. Let's go now, though, with the sermon, unless we forget, to John chapter 12 and rehearse the few days that were there before the actual death of Jesus Christ, and see some of the amazing things that God did and taught in this span of time. These are wonderful chapters for us to read during the days of unleavened bread and to comprehend and to understand. The 6 days before the Passover, and the Passover day being the 14th of Nisan, there, God says in Deuteronomy 23, I should say Leviticus 23, I'm sorry, Leviticus 23, that there are the season of the year, the day of Nisan the 14th is the Passover, then it's followed by the days of unleavened bread. That's the way it's broken up. Sometimes the whole shooting match is called the Passover. That can be a little bit confusing to people at times. But in John chapter 12, the first 11 verses, he's talking here now about 6 days before the Passover, and that would be something like then Nisan the 8th. Now, we have to be careful we don't get confused with our days. If I say to you Thursday, we usually think from midnight to midnight. But when you say Nisan the 8th, you have to think from 6 p.m. the previous day to 6 p.m. that day, because roughly the sun set at 6 o'clock in Jerusalem in those days, and that's when the days began. So I don't want to confuse anybody with that statement or those statements. But in John chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, he who had been dead, he whom he raised from the dead, and they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And so we can figure out here that he arrived probably late in the afternoon, towards evening, and she made him a supper, and it would have been then the beginning of the 6 days before the Nisan the 14th, or else it would be the beginning of Nisan the 8th. The beginning of Nisan the 8th. So then the next morning, when we say the next morning, we'll go to John 16 and read that. John 16, the next morning, things would occur and happen. In verse 12, he says, I have many things to teach you that you cannot hear now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. I'm sorry, I said John 16, John 12. I'm still on John 12. I jumped ahead way too far. And I want verse 16. John 12. Verse 12. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And Jesus came that day, as Matthew 21 and verse 5 says, riding on a donkey. He came riding on a donkey with a huge crowd that was gathered. And so the events, this coming of Christ on this particular Passover was not a little event. Sometimes before, he sort of just came into town. He was very, very famous by this time. His fame had spread through all of the land, through countries in the neighboring land. So people had come to Jerusalem to see this man, to listen to him, maybe to have their sick healed or whatever occurred and happened. And they were watching for him and looking for him. And so when the word spread, he's coming, people took palm branches off and began waving them, putting them down in front of the donkey, putting their clothes down in front of the donkey, and just welcoming him and cheering for him. And the whole event was so large. But here, when he came, when he first of all arrived, as we mentioned, He was very likely at the home then of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And if we go back to verses 1, 2, 3, now we're still then at the very beginning of this day, which would be the evening, the supper hour. In verse 3 of Nisan the 8th, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was the crook who wanted to get the money, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now that was confusing for the brethren. She anointed him, and I don't think Mary understood what she was doing, but apparently she had gotten this very, very expensive, fragrant oil. She'd kept it, saved it. She maybe didn't even know why, but this was the right moment in her mind to anoint Jesus Christ's feet and wipe them with her hair. And so this interesting story then continues. I won't turn to the book of Luke, but it says clearly in Luke 19 and verse 47, just that one verse, that Jesus would go into Jerusalem in the daytime and then back to Bethany at night. So his habit during the days he was visiting Jerusalem, during the holy day seasons, he'd stay at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or maybe Simon or somebody else's house in Bethany, which is just a bit outside of Jerusalem, actually the other side of the Mount of Olives. I did see it when I was there in 1992. And then he would come in by the daytime, and he would teach in the temple area. He'd be there and do various things teaching. And then in the evening, they would go back. And, for Mary and Martha, I'm not sure they always liked to see them come, because there was a whole group of people they had to feed, and they wouldn't be able to house them all. Some would sleep on the roof. Some would sleep in the garden. And in those days, it was cold in this time of the year in Jerusalem. You know, in March, in 1992, they had 2 feet of snow, about the 2nd of March. And all the bushes in Jerusalem were all bent over when I was there still. So it was cold. You needed a fire to keep warm and a good thick rug, at least, to sleep on if you didn't have a sleeping bag. So that was his habit, though. He'd come in the daytime, he'd go back at night. That helps us understand a little bit some of these events. We're going to go to the book of Mark now to pick up the story. These events have been sort of categorized in such a way that it goes on, what is occurring and happening. Now we're going to go to Mark chapter 11, which gives us the story 5 days before the death of Jesus Christ, Nisan the 9th. In Mark 11, 5 days before, beginning in verse 12. Now the next day, so that would be the following day, then Nisan the 9th, again in the morning, they came out from Bethany, and he was hungry. He came out from the little town of Bethany towards Jerusalem. He, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. But when he came, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He wasn't looking for figs. I mean, Jesus was pretty intelligent. He wasn't looking for figs. But in the springtime, there are little buds that grow on the trees, and sometimes you can nibble on those buds. Perhaps that's what he was looking for. Or he was going to teach a very great lesson. It had leaves on it. But in response, Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." His disciples heard that. So perhaps the lesson, or part of that lesson, was that we are to bear fruit, that we must bear fruit. It's a very important lesson, I would think, for us all to think about and to comprehend. And going on further, they came to Jerusalem in verse 15. When Jesus went into the temple, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And so these were ostensibly for doing the sacrifices for God and so on and so forth. But people were cheating others. They were doing all kinds of wrong things in there. And Jesus Christ went in and chased them all out. Now, you had to have a lot of authority about yourself to do that. To get Jewish people away from their money piles, you know, you've got to scare something out of them. And he was able to. The look in his eye was enough to frighten them all. And he wasn't arrested here. You know, normally, you'd call for the guards and arrest this guy, drag him off to prison or something. No one touched Jesus Christ at this moment. And that's an interesting thought all by itself. But it does show the power that he had. He cleansed the temple. He was cleansing the temple. That's part of the process of why he had come to Jerusalem this time. He was going to cleanse the world ultimately by his blood. So part of his act here was cleansing the temple. The lesson cannot go unnoticed on this day, 5 days before his death, Nisan the ninth. He cleansed the temple and said, "My house is a house of prayer." And so we learn these lessons from here. And he says in verse 16, even he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Wouldn't even let them carry wares through the temple. And that's a very important point and a very important concept to understand within the temple of God. And then he goes on saying it's a house of prayer for all nations. And you've made it a den of thieves, because they were mistreating people and abusing them and so on. So he did a great deal of work on this day, which we are to remember. But going forth a little bit further to verse 20, verse 19, when the evening came, he went out of the city. That was his habit, going back out. Then he came back in. In the morning, as they passed, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. All of his disciples were coming with him in the city, and sometimes he gave them jobs to do. So when Judas sort of was off by himself visiting with the Pharisees and plotting, nobody thought anything of it. That was quite a normal occurrence. But in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. And Peter, remembering him, said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you've cursed has withered away." And so Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and he went on giving them now a lesson of faith. So the lesson previous to this was the lesson of cleansing. And then there's the trust that we need to have in the cleansing powers of the blood of Jesus Christ. So now the next day he's teaching them lessons of faith and lessons of forgiveness. In verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you." So the lessons were strong. There were marvelous lessons that he was giving here, all in line with what he was about to do. But the disciples still didn't know what was going on. They were still very confused. And I'm sure Jesus would have turned to scriptures, or at least quoted scriptures like Isaiah chapter 1, where God says, "Although your sins be as crimson or as blood, they shall be as white as snow." And that's a wonderful encouragement for people. But if you don't understand what he is saying, then they're all puzzled by this and concerned about his whole bearing. Because this wasn't a joyful time with Jesus Christ. It was a heavy time. And I want to just, at this moment, while we are talking about forgiveness, I don't want to forget to go to this one point. Let's just turn back for a moment to Matthew 18. There's a great lesson in here that Jesus did teach in Matthew 18, and he very likely reminded them of this lesson, because this had been taught a little before the span of time. But it falls in line with what Paul later wrote in the book of Hebrews, that once you've tasted of these heavenly gifts, that is the sacrifice of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and turned from it, there is no going back. In other words, all of your sins are met upon you. So in Matthew 18, a very interesting story takes place beginning in verse 23. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." He's talking about forgiving here in verses 20 and 21 and 22. "And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So a huge sum was owed, and he was not able to pay it, and the master commanded that he should be sold. And his wife and children were supposed to be sold." So the children, you know, they suffer with the parents. "And all that he had, and the payment should be made. And the servant fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all.' And the master, who was moved with compassion," that reflects God, "released him and forgave the debt." Now that happens upon repentance of sin, recognition and repentance of sin, and being baptized, being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Then sins are forgiven. And of course, as Paul says, now that we are under forgiveness or under grace, shall we sin again? God forbid. So you again go and live a proper life. Now this man didn't do this. "This servant went out, found one of his fellow servants," in verse 28, "who owed him 100 denarii, just a small amount compared to the 10,000. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Same words, same story, except a different guy being the boss. "And he would not. He went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. And of course his family suffered, everybody suffers. But his fellow servants saw what had been done. They were grieved. They came and told their master what had been done. So the master called him back. called him back and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay that debt that was forgiven. So God put all of his sins right back on his head. That's what happens in the book of Hebrews. Once we deny Christ, then the sins are put right back on a person's head. So he says, "My Father, my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." A very important small lesson, but a lesson that Jesus taught 4 days before his death. As he was had been talking about being cleansed, now he's talking about forgiveness. And then the faith that goes along with it. The faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The faith in the mercy of Almighty God. In John, in the book of John, chapter 12, there's a key in this story that helps us a little bit to grasp it a bit further. John chapter 12, and in verse 27, just to help us realize the mood that Jesus was in. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." You know, we know that in Gethsemane, Jesus was so concerned, he prayed so hard that the blood vessels burst under his skin. Well, that concern and that anxiety or that agony didn't start just there. It was already manifested these days ahead of time. When he came to Jerusalem, knowing this was going to be his last Passover, knowing this would be the hour of his death, and knowing how he would die, because he could read Psalm 22. As a matter of fact, he quoted it when it was originally written. So he could read all of these things. In John 12 and verse 31, he was teaching a bit further. He says, "This is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." So he died for the whole world. He loves the whole world. "This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And people answered and said, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They had no idea what he was talking about. They simply did not understand. So Jesus said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. It was confusing. Their eyes were blinded, and they remained blinded. They got little glimpses from time to time. John, as you know, when he began writing his book originally, then he called Jesus the Logos, and the Word became flesh, and the light was among us. And John understood that, of course, and wrote, when he wrote the book, he did grasp it. But he didn't at this point, along with the other disciples. Let's go to the book of Hebrews now and read a bit of what Paul says about these important lessons. Again, these are just things to help us remember the importance of each of the teachings of Jesus Christ as they were later reflected even by some of the men, but they ought to be reflected in our thoughts during this time of the year, and actually, I guess, in our thoughts all of the time. They should never be very far from our thinking process. Hebrews chapter 1, in the first few verses, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory," that light, "the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So this was the ultimate goal and objective and the process by which Jesus Christ now sits at the throne of God on our behalf. But he was the one through whom God made the worlds. And so his life and his death and his existence was so enormous. And yet the disciples didn't know that this was the Logos and Word dwelling with them. This was God in the flesh dwelling among them. They were walking with them and eating with them and wrestling with them and talking with them. And they just didn't understand it. Chapter 2, in verse 1, though, Paul says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And that is a major problem, brethren. If people do not pay attention to the Scriptures and listen on the holy days. And you may hear a sermon you've heard before, and you say, well, I know what the sermons are going to be about, and so on and so forth. If you've been in the church for 35 years, you should know by now what the sermons will be about. But if we say, oh, well, you know, I don't have to maybe attend, or I don't have to listen, or I don't have to be very attentive, we can drift away. You know, drift. I think of The Castaway. I've not seen that movie, but I think of Wilson drifting away from that raft. It's a very interesting little scene that comes to mind. If you haven't seen the movie, maybe you'll see it one day. It'll come to your mind. But Hebrews 2, going back there in verse 9, Paul wrote, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made flesh for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Paul understood that, and he was expressing that. And this is what Jesus was heading to now on day 14. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be cold. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. He knows what it's like to be depressed or down in the dumps or in gloomy. God the Father doesn't know that, but Jesus Christ does. As a human being, he experienced that. So he can stand before God on our behalf. I mean, of course, God the Father understands what gloom is and what sorrow is and so on. But he's got the answer to everything. He doesn't feel the same emotions, the depths of sadness that we would. He's got the other answers. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's you and that's me. Going on in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, Satan. And Satan is the one who controls the earth, causes us to sin, invented sin, you might say, and stands by to create all kinds of problems for human beings. So Jesus Christ withstood Satan, and for on our behalf he has withstood Satan. So that when God grants you his Holy Spirit, Satan has no longer any power or influence on a person who is in the blood of Christ, who stands strong in the Spirit of God. And he goes on then to verse 16, he indeed does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. And therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now God the Father cannot be tempted. I just wrote an article recently, what are things that God cannot do? And there's a large number of them. You might want to read it one day on the webpage. Let's go on to 3 days now before the death of Christ. In Mark chapter 11, Nisan the 11th comes up. This is Sunday, April the 22nd, in this time of 31 A.D. Mark 11. And again, there are lessons to be learned on this day as Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem to teach and to instruct once again. In verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? It's an interesting question. When he was doing some big things. I mean, he was telling people, you don't carry that through the temple, this area. This is a house of prayer. Get these money tables out of here, and so on and so forth. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests is watching all this happening. It seems almost bizarre. And they didn't know themselves why they were watching this. There was something about Jesus Christ that frightened them, that just made them stand back and say nothing. So Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one question, and then you answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And he asked them a question, they couldn't answer it. He didn't give them any answer either. So we don't always have to give answers to people. But he was in great authority here, obviously. Chapter 12 then, in the first few verses, he began to speak to them in parables. And this is now in the book of Mark, chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and a place for the vine vat and built a tower. When he leased it to the vine dressers, went to a far country and told them, of course, the story, ultimately, of Jesus Christ coming back. But he points out in verse 8, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So he foretold his own death here by those who were in the vineyard, by the very people he was talking to. He foretold his own death. But he realized, as God does, that it's not easy for people to change. And so all of these are lessons that would fall into place as time went on. His disciples listened to this. They heard it later on. As the God's Spirit guided them, they then would remember these things. In verse 13 of Mark 12, then they sent him to some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So in this span of time and on this day, spies were beginning to be sent out by the Pharisees and so on. They were beginning to plot and to plan how they could kill him, to kill him at all costs. That was the only solution that most of them had. And then in these verses, as we read verse 23 to 27, these are the things that Jesus Christ was teaching earlier in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. How to keep the commandments is what he taught. How do you obey God? And he explained the magnification of the laws of God, the magnification of them and of sin in Matthew 5 and 6. But in Mark chapter 12, in verse 23, we can read here, therefore in the resurrection when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? So these were men who had studied the scriptures all their lives. And Jesus said, you just don't understand. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you are greatly mistaken. So Jesus kept reminding these individuals, they had a lot to learn, a lot of growing up to do, and a lot to learn. And of course, in the magnification of the laws and the commandments in Matthew 5 and 6, when Jesus summarized and said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, all he was doing was quoting what we know is written in the Bible already. It's already been written, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 to 16. Then he says, love your neighbors as yourself. That wasn't something that Jesus dreamt up. That's something which he already had somebody write way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18. So Jesus was teaching what should have been known and should have been understood, but people just didn't get it. And it's okay. He understood that they wouldn't get it. And that's why he came. He came because this world was full of sinners, because there was pain and there was misunderstanding and there was confusion. And you know, we're the same as human beings. If there's something we don't understand, you know, you're sort of all thumbs. If you ever try to take your computer apart, look inside of the computer, open it up, and you just close it very quickly, and you're glad there's somebody who maybe understands it. But it can be very, very confusing. Or even simple things, you know, like certain cars. How do you start them? Where's the key to start cars and stuff like that? How do you get into your car? You know, I have this little Windstar now, and I went around all four doors trying to find a keyhole to get in. There's only one keyhole. It's in the driver's door. The other doors don't have keyholes. So I don't know, a new invention of somebody's, I guess. But I'm trying to make one, you know, when I get to the passenger side or something. So God knows that we don't understand everything. He wants us to learn. Let's go now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, as we move ahead with 2 days to go before the death of Jesus Christ. And I would think that as each day came and went, that Jesus got, you know, more concerned or gloomy, you might say. And they were getting very confused by this time, the disciples. Matthew 26 and verse 2. Here it's stated, Jesus saying, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now he was not pulling any punches here. Now he was just telling us straight out what was going to happen. And I don't know, maybe they didn't hear him. I don't know what was happening in their minds, but they were just in a state of some kind of shock. They were just really in a state of shock here at this point. He went on to explain further things to them in verse 17, Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread is not correct. The day of the feast doesn't belong in the scriptures. Now at the first, or the beginning of unleavened bread. And we ask ourselves, when do these feasts begin? When does the Feast of Tabernacles season begin? Well, it begins with the first holy day, which is trumpets. That's when it begins in the sense of the season. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover as a season begins a few days before the actual event. You don't, as Jesus didn't arrive there the very day of the Passover. He arrived 6 days earlier. And we do the same, or try to if we can. The disciples came saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my name is at hand, and I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so it's an interesting statement that we see written here on Nisan the 13th, Tuesday, which is the last day before the actual 14th comes to him. I'm not sure if I skipped over, I think I did skip over Matthew 26 and verse 7 to 12. I just noticed that. Let me back up a little touch with you. I was in Matthew 26 and verse 2, verse 7 of Matthew 26. I didn't want to miss this, and I'm sorry I did. In verse 26, Jesus was in Bethany, so we went back to the house of Simon the leper, and this is 2 days to go now, and it's on the 12th, Monday. The woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil and poured it on his head as he sat at the table. When his disciples saw that, they were indignant, all of them. "Why is this waste being made? For the fragrant oil may have been sold for much and given to the poor." But then Jesus, when he was aware of it, says, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." In verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." So now he's being very clear, as he was in verse 2. "She did it for my burial." And the disciples were just not sure what he was saying. Then they went back out to Bethany, as we see here, and coming back then the next day, we're jumping ahead a little bit now to verse 17, where we were. On the first of unleavened bread, the beginning of that season of time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So he said, "Go into the city," and here that man was. "My time is at hand." In verse 18, "I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And so the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Obviously, when we read this concept here, we think in terms of the Passover meal itself, the lamb and the meal itself. The Passover season can be there. The Passover day is in our thoughts, and we try to put them all together. But they were preparing for Jesus to come together at the beginning of the 14th day, which was the end of the 13th day, or the end or Tuesday night in our terminology here. So it would be Tuesday night, Tuesday evening, when they would have gotten together to prepare for the Passover. And here was the meal in which Jesus was going to do something very, very special. The end of Nisan the 13th, beginning of Nisan the 14th, end of Tuesday night. Well, in our terminology, I guess it would still be Tuesday evening. Here Jesus gave the new Passover symbols, the wine and the bread. He did not cancel the Passover, the concept of the Passover. In the past, you know, a lamb or kid was taken, was slaughtered, and the blood was put on the doors or used in the temple, and the meat was then eaten or poured on the ground. They were supposed to do certain things, and then what was left over was to be burnt. And all of this was the concept which went on starting way back in Egypt and then going on and changing slightly with the time as the tabernacle was built, the temple was built, and all these various things occurred and happened. So the Passover had slight changes, never canceled, slight changes. When the priesthood was established, then they would slaughter the lamb for those who were unclean and couldn't slaughter it themselves, and so on. But Jesus, what he did, he exchanged himself for the lamb. So his blood and his flesh for the lamb's blood and the lamb's flesh. It is interesting to note that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one-third, actually, of all the gospel message deals with just this little span of time that I've been talking about here. Just a third of the gospels, all kinds of chapters written in them, 31 and a half chapters altogether are written about this. And Israel, in the land of Egypt, was lost, confused, helpless, totally helpless. And it was God that reached out with Moses, sent Moses, reached out and took Israel by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. And so too human beings are much the same. So as we then get into the understanding and the concept of the last day, or the day of his death, which was Nisan the 14th, the Passover day, that's what the word Passover comes from originally, the day the death angel passed over the houses of Israel. And the evening before, the Passover symbols were given by Jesus Christ. So we can go to John 13, which we did in the already at the Passover evening, and read some of these concepts, very important verses. John 13, and the first six verses, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Now, there were two groups as well, I should mention that, in Israel that kept the Passover. When the priests brought him to Christ, they did not want to go into Pilate. This was when he was going to be already on the beginning of the 14th day. They didn't want to go in because they wanted to keep the Passover the following day. That's when the Pharisees and some of the priests and Pharisees did. And they wanted to keep it the following day. So they wanted to be clean. And they very likely then killed their Passover lambs about the time when Christ was dying and was being crucified. There may be a significance there one day when God helps them understand what they actually were doing. But in these verses, the supper being ended in verse 2, and Satan having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, girded himself, and did the unthinkable, as far as the disciples were concerned. Did the unthinkable. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel, and he was girded. When it came to Peter, Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" "Or you're not washing my feet." Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And so this concept of being confused and not understanding was strong in these disciples on this night and on this day, and probably in a lot of the time they were with Jesus Christ. And so sometimes as we strive to walk in his footsteps, and we strive to understand the events and live by them, you know, God doesn't give us every little tiny detail. And so we try to be correct and try to be perfect, but there's times where there may be this opinion or that opinion. And God leaves it there, I think, to see how we react to that. When we're talking about flies and gnats, do we choke on them? Or do we understand that there are areas which God purposely does not tell us about, mysteries that God doesn't tell us about? We're going to just come back to Matthew in a moment, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 23, Paul, decades later now, maybe 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ, he wasn't there for the Passover we've just discussed. He wasn't there, didn't experience it, didn't see it. But Jesus taught him in the desert, and Paul knew precisely and exactly what to do and when to do it. So verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So here once again is the clarification and the reiteration of the meaning that Jesus gave to the others and when they were to take the Passover. Verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the Bible focuses in on his death much more than his resurrection and life. And when you think, it doesn't say why it does that, when you think about why it should do that, to me it seems very, very obvious that while we are in the flesh, now, we need to live through this concept of his sacrifice and acceptance of that and the forgiveness of sin and all that the Passover means. The future, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, has to do with our future, and that's yet to come. And if we're not successful here, we won't be there. So this is the important part for us as long as we live in the flesh. That's why so much, I believe, has been taught. So he goes on then explaining about verse 27, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body and the blood of the Lord." And verse 28, "Let a man examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so it was, even in the days of Moses, and then later on. If there were Israelites who were careless that night and did not put blood over their doors, the firstborn in those houses would have died, if they were careless. And later on as well, if you were not clean, you couldn't take the Passover. You couldn't go into the temple. All these things had to be done. So the priest would kill the Passover lamb for you or whatever was needed. So there were lessons and lessons and lessons about being worthy, taking the Passover in a worthy manner. And certainly when it comes to Jesus Christ, to understand why he died and what this was all about. Now let's go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and look at a few of these events of this day. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because, of course, you've been studying and reading it and pondering it over it now for quite some time. Matthew 26, though, gives us a couple of defining points. Verse 37 and 38, just to take a few verses out of here to help us grasp the concepts. Verse 37 and 38, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed. But they didn't understand what he was doing. They saw he was upset. They saw he was feeling so bad, and they simply didn't understand. And later on, because they didn't understand, they could be forgiven for leaving him, for fleeing when he was being taken prisoner. Jump down to verse 56. This was all done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And that's what happens when a person doesn't understand. That's what happens when we begin to drift away from knowledge and from comprehension of the holy days and the seasons of the year. And therefore, it's very important for us to know what is going on a regular basis. Remind ourselves annually. Going down to verse 66, when they were talking, the Pharisees and others were talking, the high priests were going to accuse him of blasphemy and put him to death. They answered and they said, he is deserving of death. They believed that. And when they spat in his face and beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands and prophesied, saying, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So they mocked him and made fun of him, as the Bible said that they were going to do. And he knew all of that was going to happen. He was taken then to Caesar. And that's where the priests didn't want to go in because they wanted to take the Passover the following night. Following day, Jesus was scourged, and then he died. John 19, well, I guess they don't have to turn there, but it talks about Nisan the 14th being the preparation day. And a preparation day is a name given to a day before a Sabbath. Like Friday is the normal preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, and any day before any Sabbath is a preparation day, a day in which we should be preparing. In the book of Hebrews, Paul makes some statements which sort of summarize and encapsulate the points that we've talked about here and thought about here. Hebrews chapter 8, this is where the new covenant is stated, but in verse 8, Paul points out that there was fault with the people. There was an uncleanness with the people, with the hearts of the Israelites. Right from the start, actually, the fault was there. But he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them. So God was the one who initiated everything, reached out, took them by the hand, and brought them out of Egypt, kicking and screaming and fussing and not wanting to come is what it boiled down to. And finally, he let them go. But this is the new covenant now, and it's made with you and I, a better covenant. And so God, too, takes us by the hand. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That allows them to repent. That's where repentance comes from, when you understand what sin is. And sin is a breaking of God's law, the Bible says in many places. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That comes then through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and the Savior. After repentance, we are then come before God and we shall be his people. And he grants his Holy Spirit then to people. And we are then to go and sin no more. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. They'll be filled with the Spirit of God. We will know what's right, what pleases God, and we'll be doing it. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That is correct and true for all who are baptized. And then we are, of course, to maintain that concept of forgiveness and the concept of godliness, as we pointed out to you in an earlier scripture. In Mark 15, then, as a final scripture, we'll turn there, as the story unwinds and unfolds. Did I say Mark 15? That is obviously not. Yes, it is correct here. Mark 15, verse 42. I thought I had the wrong scripture down. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming to take courage, went into Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Now, Joseph of Arimathea would not have gone into the presence of Pontius Pilate had he been wanting to be clean to take the Passover that evening. So he may have been of the group that took it the night before, because the other priests would not go in, as we know. But this was then the preparation day, Nisan the 14th. Jesus had now died, and Pilate, in verse 44, marveled that he was already dead. So Jesus died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, between 3 and 4. He wasn't immediately taken down, because you had to go and get permission from Pontius Pilate. It wasn't until the soldiers came along and were going to break the legs of the three who were there, because they were being pressured to do that, so they died before the holy day, that they realized that Jesus was dead. And the soldier who stabbed him probably wasn't among them. He just stabbed him at that moment, maybe even not knowing what he was going to do or planning it. But because the Passover lamb had to die by losing its blood, this soldier maybe had the sponge on his spear, and when Jesus refused it, for probably wondering, why have I done this, jabbed him with it, and Jesus died to fulfill the scriptures. So Pilate then had to be informed. He marveled that he was already dead, so he called a centurion and asked him to go and check. And that was, a good mile back and forth. He had to walk back and forth. Very likely by the time Jesus was taken down and ready to be buried, it would have been very shortly before sunset, maybe 5 o'clock. He had been dead already for some time before he was taken down. So when he found out from the centurion, then he said to Joseph, okay, now you can do it. So you've got Joseph going to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he wasn't just immediately at Joseph's attention. Somebody said, oh, Joseph is coming, and Pilate's jumping to attention. He may have been, whatever, playing checkers with somebody and said, well, who is it out there? And taken a little while. When he brought fine linen, Joseph did then, took him down, wrapped him in linen, laid him in the tomb, which was hewn out in the rock, rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So, interesting statements that were made. And when I think of the term 430 years earlier, in the time of the first Passover, it is to me a fascinating point that God understands his days and teaches us his days, educates us his days, and planned things out so that the death of Jesus Christ coincided with the death day of the Passover, of the angel going over the houses, coincided then with Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And all of that coincides and goes back to before Adam and Eve, where it says Christ was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So we have lessons that we are to rehearse and to learn every year. Lessons of forgiveness and of the cost, the expensive ointment, the expensive cost, the expensive blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us for our sins. We remember that each year, and as we relive that and recall the Passover, then we will certainly be in the right frame of mind. If we don't, there's a danger of forgetting. So lest we forget, let's rehearse these things joyfully and gladly, and look forward to it every year.